God. And common worship describes it as this: it's the beginning of a journey with God which continues for the rest of our lives. And baptism for us in the church has layers of meaning. It has textures. One meaning is that sense of washing, just like those priests, being cleansed of our sins. But another meaning that we find in the New Testament is that of drowning. It's a bit unpleasant, isn't it? But drowning, because of our sin, we are guilty and we have to die. But then God raises us to new life. It's as if we go through the waters, just like the Egyptians through the Red Sea, and we're raised to new life on the other side. We've been united with Christ in dying, and we are united with Christ in being raised to new life. And then there's another meaning, of course, and those of you who are mothers might know about the waters of childbirth. And there's that sense as well of baptism being a new birth and the waters of childbirth. That phrase, born again, sits so comfortably with baptism because of the waters of childbirth. Next button, please, Falco. Back to that opening question. Why did Jesus get baptized? And think about the question for a second, because Jesus didn't need to repent, right? Jesus was without sin. The New Testament says that in several places. So forgiveness of sins, repentance, why did Jesus get baptized? But if you look at this passage, Matthew 3, verse 15, it is proper, says Jesus, for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, maybe some people are feeling a bit clever and said, ha, I heard that in the reading, that's the answer. But then the next question, of course, is, what does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? What does Jesus mean by that? Commentators identify several reasons. One is that Jesus is identifying himself with ordinary people, with sinful people. It's an act of solidarity. Part, of course, of who Jesus is that he's fully God, but he's also fully human. And so by being baptized, he's identifying himself with us, the people he's come to save. But another reason that's often cited is the fact that he is setting an example for his followers. Do this as I've done this. He's showing his followers what to do. And it's that sense of example that we're going to focus on this morning. So let's just recap the story itself. Jesus hasn't yet begun his public ministry. So far in the readings, of course, we've had Christmas, we've had wise men, and now we come to the baptism of Jesus. But he hasn't yet begun his public ministry. John the Baptist, as I just said, he's the forerunner. He's preparing the way for the Messiah, going ahead of Jesus. And then this really tense moment when Jesus arrives. And John must be thinking, ah, what happens now? Do we swap places? But Jesus insists and is baptized. And then we have, really, to use a very complicated theological term, we have what I'm going to call a Trinity moment. A Trinity moment. So the Son is baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father speaks his words of affirmation. Can you see that? And if anybody ever says to you that the Trinity isn't in the New Testament, here's as plain as it gets. There's a real Trinity moment happening in the New Testament here. And then Jesus is sent out into the wilderness. He's tested by the devil, and then he begins his public ministry. But I said just now, Jesus was baptized. One of the reasons was as an example to his followers. And if we are followers of Jesus, then the question is, what does his example say to you and to me this morning? And it says two things, which we're going to see in a second. First of all, it's an encouragement to all of us with regards to God's grace and God's love. But it's also a challenge to us in regards to faith and obedience. Let's start with the first one. Jesus' baptism encourages us. Falco, the next button, please. Thank you. So what is revealed at the moment of Jesus' baptism? I said that epiphany is manifestation or revelation. What epiphany is there for us to notice? And it's that. It's the Father's love for the Son. If you look at verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now that translation is not a savvy streetwise, "Oh, I'm well pleased with him." But it does have that same sense. I am well pleased, extremely pleased. And the first reading from Isaiah 42, the first of the four suffering servant passages, is echoed in these words of the Father. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "This is my chosen one in whom I delight." Can you hear the resonance over the centuries there? "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now just consider for a moment where we are in the timeline of Jesus' life and ministry. At what stage on that timeline does Jesus receive this affirmation? Is it following his death and his resurrection and ascension? No. Is it maybe after a successful trial period of ministry in Galilee? No. Is it after he's resisted Satan's temptations in the desert, 40 days of fasting?
No.
Up to now, Jesus has done nothing really much of significance. I mean, you could argue about the temple visit when he was age 12. You could argue that he managed to make wise men turn up and things like that. But to be honest, he hasn't really done much so far that we know about. And that's very significant. That's very significant. Because what you see here is the Father's love for the Son, and it's a love that is perfect, and it's unconditional. Now, that word is overused a lot, isn't it? But in this case, it really is appropriate. It is unconditional, completely independent of the ministry that was to come. Jesus hasn't done anything yet. And if you go back to that passage in Isaiah 42 again, that description of the servant, again, that affirmation precedes a description of what this servant would do. Next clip, please. Now, perfect and unconditional love. What is it like, I wonder, to be perfectly and unconditionally loved? What is it like? Now, we probably all know what it's like to be imperfectly and conditionally loved. I would think probably all of us know what that's like. And it's just part of being human, isn't it? Our families, our friends, our relationships. We are both people who demonstrate imperfect and conditional love, and we are the recipients and the products of imperfect and conditional love. We're fallen people, so human love is rarely, if ever, perfect and unconditional. Doesn't mean we don't know what it is or what it should be like, but we just struggle to manifest it ourselves or to experience it. But we know it's possible, right? Because we see it in God. The love of God is perfect and unconditional. I'm sure you recognize these words from 1 John chapter 4. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Nothing held back. No power dynamic. No need. The love of the other person. Perfect. Unconditional love. Click, please, Volker. These are God's words to us today as well. These words are in the gospel because we need to hear this. We need to hear God say to us, "You are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love. With you," says God to you this morning, "I am well pleased." Not because of what you have bought. For some of us, that's a relief. For others, that's a bit of a shame. Not because of what you have off there. Not because you're worth it. Do you remember the ad from Perfume House? "Because I'm worth it." Not because of that. Simply because God loves you. Simply because that's how God is. Philip Yancey famously said that this love means that there is nothing you can do that will make God love you any more. And there is nothing you can do that will make God love you any less. He simply loves you. You go back to the Isaiah passage, and it talks in verse 3, Isaiah 42, verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering he will not snuff out." And I know for a fact that there are some bruised reeds here this morning. I know there are some smoldering wicks. It may be that you feel that your candle is about to go out. And you know, the biggest challenge in this and in this life we live, in this world, is to stay rooted in the unconditional love of God. That is the biggest challenge. I picked up this morning, actually, after I'd prepared what I wrote, but I went back to this book so many times. Do you know this book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, by Henry Nouwen? When I read it, I just read my own thoughts that I've never verbalized. It just so resonates with me. And I recommend it to you. Henry Nouwen, Return of the Prodigal Son. And he goes through the three stages of being the younger son, the older son, and then becoming a father. But about the younger son, he talks about what happens when we wander away, where we think we can't receive that that perfect love. He says, I am the prodigal son every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. Why do I keep ignoring the place of true love and persist in looking for it elsewhere? Why do I keep leaving home where I'm called a child of God, the beloved of my Father? It's almost as if I want to prove to myself and to my world that I do not need God's love, that I can make a life on my own, that I want to be fully independent. And he goes on. But I think it's the biggest challenge, isn't it? Actually, I said this was an encouragement. The next one is the challenge. This encourages us. Because actually, we need to stop doing something and just rest. We need to come back to the unconditional love, as he would say, and in the Dutch version, it's called thuis. What is it, Hanneke? Thuis? Thuiskomen, toch? Yeah. We just need to come home to the Father. It's as simple as that. We need to start the journey back as the prodigal son did, and we need to see God's unconditional love, his amazing grace. That's it. That's it. Jesus' baptism encourages us, and maybe you need to hear that this morning. You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased. No matter what's happened, who you are, what you've done, what's happened to you, where you are this morning. The baptism of Jesus is an example to encourage us. Let's move on to the challenge. Next slide. So, what happens next? After chapter 3, what happens in chapter 4 and beyond in Matthew's Gospel? Well, Jesus is tested in the wilderness. And he's tested by the devil. He fasts for 40 days. And after that, he then begins 3 years of ministry. And again, that ministry is anticipated in those words in Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 7, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So what follows this story is that Jesus takes the first steps that will lead him all the way to Calvary. He steps out in faith, and he steps up in obedience. And it's very good at this point to ask, why does he do that? Why does Jesus do that? What's his motivation? Well, his motivation is not to earn God's love. We've just spent some time thinking about the fact that the love of the Father is unconditional. It's already received. It's already been given to him. That's in the bank. Reminds me of the Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Do you remember Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And you always get this choice to go for the next level. And Chris Tarrant would say, that 16,000, that's already there. That's already in the bank. Do you remember that? Well, the love of the Father is already in the bank. So why is Jesus now stepping out, stepping up into what will be a costly ministry? Well, I think it's in grateful response to the Father's perfect love. Jesus says in John chapter 14, during the night before he died, he said, I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me. Isn't that interesting, that link between obedience and love? But because the love is perfect, there's no fear in doing what the Father says. But out of love for the Father, in response, Jesus says, I do what he's asked me, what he's commanded me. Do you ever think about the word worship and the word worth? And have you noticed that the first three letters are the same? You ever thought about that? And did you know that the reason for that is because they share the same root in the ancient layers of our languages? We worship God because he's worth it. In this case, we do love him in that sense. But we worship him because he is worthy. He is worth it. And if God's love is worth so much to me, then the question is, what act of worship do I offer back to him in response to that love? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, brings that idea of worship and worthiness together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Can you hear those layers there? A living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God because you want to, because he's been good to you. This is your true and proper worship because he is worth our worship. You see, the more that we reflect on how much God has done for us, how perfect and how unconditional his love is for you and me, then the more natural it is to say, what can I do in return? What can I bring him, poor as I am, to quote the carol? And the next click, please, 4K. Hashtag blessed. Don't see that quite as much as we used to, I don't think. Do we? Hashtag blessed? I don't know. Hashtag blessed. Have you ever been so blessed that you want to do something in return? Do you know that feeling? When somebody's done something for you and you think, what can I do to say thank you? We've been hashtag blessed a lot this week because people keep bringing us meals. It's really nice. We're thinking of extending the kitchen renovation because it's going very well, actually, for us. meals brought round, or people inviting us around for meals. And I was joking to the council the other day, but I had to turn somebody down. Somebody offered to have us round, and I said, sorry, we're fully booked. Hashtag blessed. But it's a wonderful feeling for us on the receiving end. I mean, how do you say thank you? Or maybe on a deeper level, knowing that sense of maybe when you've been reconciled to somebody, when you've had a falling out, and when you know that you're forgiven, you've said sorry, and you know they've said it's okay, and you know it's okay, and you feel really, that moment of reconciliation? I'm sure we have those moments in our lives. And you feel so grateful, so thankful. Maybe there are other things in your life. Maybe after an illness, and you've been given the all clear, and the doctors have said, problem is gone. You're no longer sick. And you feel so full of gratitude. And just like Jesus, we are called to step up and step out. Stepping up in obedience, stepping out in faith. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, the primary place that we do that is in and through the local church. That's a huge part of our community. We step out, expressing this gratitude to each other, with each other, and through each other, out into the world. This is where God has placed us and called us. And there's the challenge. Next click, please, Volker. There you go, in the local church. How does that work for us here? Think of ways in which you have stepped out in faith and stepped up in obedience. Think of things that you do that make a difference, that make this church work, or that help other people within the church, or that reach out through the church to people who don't know Jesus. And think about ways in which God has called you and placed you here to make a difference. Or maybe, and there's the challenge, is there somewhere where you need to step out in faith or step up? Maybe God is asking you to do something, not to earn his love, not to get his attention, but out of gratitude to what he's done, this love that he's poured into our hearts. And maybe he's asking you to do something. Is there something you would like to do? Something you haven't yet had the opportunity to do? I was talking to somebody before the service, and I was saying that when God gifts us and calls us, what we do just comes naturally, and we think it's the same for everybody. Whereas actually, no, it's what God has given you to do. What is your thing? What is your natural thing? What would you like to do to say thank you? And I was thinking through all the different things that happen in St. James, whether it's Sunday logistics or welcome, children and young people, worship, coffee, pastoral care, outreach, leadership, administration, small groups. You could just go on and on, couldn't you? But there's a part for everybody to play. And we do that not because we're trying to get God's attention, but because we want to say thank you. We want to offer this spiritual act of worship. And that's the challenge in Jesus' baptism. Just as he stepped out and stepped up following that moment of baptism, what do we do? And what's our response? How do we put our faith into action? So there we are, the baptism of Jesus. It encourages us with regards to God's love, his grace, and it challenges us with regards to obedient service. Last summer, I went to Nieuwijn, Netherlands, with my father-in-law. We had a week in, it was the week when it hit 40 degrees. Do you remember that last year? Can't imagine that at the moment, can you? 40 degrees where we were down in Brabant, and we were at Nieuwijn, Netherlands, and one of the speakers there was Graham Tomlin, and Graham Tomlin is now he's the Bishop of Kensington, Area Bishop of Kensington, and you would have seen him possibly on the television news when the Grenfell Tower thing happened, and there was a bishop who kept popping up. That was Graham, and he's also the co-founder of St. Melitus, where Matt's studying, but he's also, funnily enough, the brother of my training incumbent's wife. So when I was learning to be a vicar, I would meet Graham from time to time because he was the, like I say, the brother of Alison, who was married to my training vicar. And he's also from Bristol. He's a Bristol City supporter, interestingly. So I don't know if that's a good or a bad thing, but I know there are some dodgy football allegiances in this congregation as well. But Graham Tomlin, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit, because that's his area particularly that he's studied and researched, interestingly called pneumatology. Did you know that? You know you have pneumatic drills, which are based on compressed air, and the study of the theology of the Spirit is pneumatology. What a fascinating idea. But okay, and he talked about the twofold work of the Holy Spirit. Folko, if you could, again, thank you, and then the next bit there. Twofold work of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke about this at New Wine, and I thought this was fascinating. He said there are two main things that describe what the Holy Spirit does. First of all, identity, because what the Holy Spirit does, there's the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This constant dancing, this interplay, this dynamic love that's going on between these three persons of the Trinity. And what the Holy Spirit does is he comes out and he draws us into that dance. He draws us into the love that's between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God's love is not something that's done to us. It's something that we are pulled into. And that's all about identity. That's all about being in Christ. That's all about being part of the divine, really. And then secondly, next one, is calling. Because he also draws us out, the Holy Spirit, into the world where people are hurting. And he sends us out to be people who bring light and hope and grace and truth and all of those things. Now, if you remember anything else from the baptism of Jesus, remember those two things, identity and calling. Because that's the story in this passage. Jesus is affirmed in his identity. You see that dynamic of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at that moment of baptism. He's affirmed. And then what we see after this passage is that he is sent out in ministry. And that's the calling. And that's the story in our lives as well, as followers of Jesus. You could bring it down to those two words. We are affirmed in our identity, and we're called out into public ministry. And that's the dance that we join into. That's God's amazing grace. And that's our obedient faith in return. Let's bow our heads. And let's spend a moment in silent reflection on those two words, identity, who am I? Who does God say I am? And do I dare to believe that? And calling. What calling is God laying on my life? And do I dare to respond? And Heavenly Father, as we think about our own lives and our life together as a church, our prayer is that you will affirm us in that identity and that you will call us into ministry, into mission, for the glory of your name. Amen.